We come now to the Word of God and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and today we'll be covering verse 9, the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, and looking at the address and the first petition. And I will read verses 13 this morning, and you can follow along reading out of the ESV, which I know may throw you off if you're like me and you have the old version memorized. But perhaps that could be good for our souls too. Let me talk about that a little later. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Please have a seat. We're beginning a six-week study through the Lord's Prayer today. And as we study the Lord's Prayer, I just consider this with me for a minute. We came out of the womb with a cry of dependence. Every single one of us. The day you were born. I don't know how you cried or how loud you cried or how long it took you to cry, but eventually you cried. And it's a beautiful thing when you're a parent to be in that birthing room and hear that first cry of your little child. And then something happens. We begin to grow, and as we grow up, we slowly seem to lose that cry of dependence. And that's not a bad thing in the physical realm. But God forbid the same thing happen in the spiritual realm, where we come to the new birth by grace through faith in Christ, and as we experience this gift of grace that God gives us, that we come to the Lord with this cry of dependence. I need you. And then sometimes it seems that we grow in our self-sufficiency to think that somehow we don't have to cry in the same way anymore. And I think prayer is a humble reminder that we need to be regularly crying to the Lord. The cry of dependence. And it's not easy. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his studies on the Sermon on the Mount, said these words. He said, when a man is speaking to God, he is at his very acme. Can you put that up on the screen, brother, please? It's the highest activity of the human soul. And therefore, it is at the same time the ultimate test of a man's true spiritual condition. There's nothing that tells the truth about us as Christian people so much as our prayer life. Everything we do in the Christian life is easier than prayer. Think about that for a second. There's nothing that tells the truth about us as Christian people so much as our prayer life. And so if you want to know how well you are getting along in your walk with God, all we need to do is consider, how am I at prayer? What kind of a prayer am I? What kind of prayers do I offer? How regular is this praying? Or have we started in this position of prayer but then grown in our self-sufficiency, or at least our myth of self-sufficiency, to think that we really don't need to pray? And of course, I think all of us would agree that we do need to pray, but yet it still remains difficult, does it not? How many of you would say my prayer life is exactly the way I want it to be? I don't think any hands would go up. And Lloyd-Jones, I think, was very correct here when he said everything we do in the Christian life is easier than prayer. And I find that true. And so as we're going through the Lord's Prayer here and talking about prayer, I'm not coming across in any way as somehow the expert in prayer. I want you to know that from the start. Because I think Lloyd-Jones is right, and it applies in my life just as much. I find it a lot easier to get up in the morning and read my Bible It's just like clockwork. It's a habit of mine that I've grown and developed. It's a lot more difficult to get into the prayer and really pray. You know what I'm talking about? Because a million things start flooding in your mind. You're pulled in multiple directions, or you just get busy and you think, you know, why should I linger here? Now we're going to look at prayer as understanding the highest activity of the human soul for the Christian, as the ultimate test of our spiritual condition. And certainly we understand the difficulty of it, but we need to grasp the importance of prayer in the Christian life. And so we're going to spend 6 weeks learning the Lord's Prayer. Just to give a bit of a context, the prayer is set in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, if we begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 6, we would see how Jesus is criticizing ostentatious practices, ostentatious prayer practices, things that are done to be seen by others. He emphasizes the importance of private, sincere prayer to God. He speaks of hypocritical prayers, the prayers of the Pharisees. If you look on the screen at verse 5 of chapter 6, it says, Jesus says, "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others." It's all about them. "Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." And so there's this condemnation of the hypocritical prayer. Then he talks in verse 7 about the repetitious prayer. He says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." And so this condemnation Jesus gives of meaningless repetitions in prayer, as practiced by the Gentiles, he mentions in particular. And they believe that just the longer I pray, the more I repeat this over and over and over again, the better I am and the more God hears. No. He advocates for these succinct, heartfelt prayers. You ever thought about that? Sometimes we think just, I don't pray long enough. And Jesus is saying it's not about how long you pray. Heartfelt prayers, trusting that God knows our needs. And then he leads the disciples into the Lord's Prayer. Pastor David read the Lord's Prayer from Luke chapter 11, and in that passage we see the disciples actually ask Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray." And he gives them the Lord's Prayer in a slightly different format than we have here in Matthew, which leads me to believe and understand that this was not something that Jesus gave one time. This was Jesus teaching his disciples, this is how you pray. This is what it looks like. And it's not meant to be taken as this repetitious thing that somehow is magical the more and more you repeat it over and over again. He's giving us, number one, the pattern of prayer. So point number one of 3 points this morning, the pattern of prayer. He says, "Pray then like this." And so he's condemning the types of prayer that are hypocritical and repetitious. And then he goes into, well, then how should you pray? This is how you should do it. He introduces the Lord's Prayer as a pattern rather than this verbatim prayer to be recited. Now, let me say this. It's not wrong to recite the Lord's Prayer. We've done it oftentimes, even in our worship services. I do it regularly in my own life, and it's not a wrong thing, but it's a good thing to check the heart of what is going on in my heart when I'm praying this prayer. It's not meant to just be a something we only recite. It's meant to guide us as believers in the structure and content of our prayers. And so it should inform us, because it's full of these rich theological truths. And those truths should be the things that permeate our prayers. The prayer's structure helps us. It helps us in many ways, because it prevents us from errors in prayer. How many times are our prayers infused with multiple petitions, but void of worship and void of addressing God in a manner that He desires and requires to be addressed? It helps us align our requests with God's will. And so as we look at the Lord's Prayer itself in the big picture, we see the format of it as an address that's given that we're going to look at to this morning, and then there's six petitions. We're going to cover the first petition this morning, and then it closes with a doxology. In the six petitions that are given, we're going to see the first three of them are focused on giving God glory. We're not even coming initially asking for stuff from Him. We're initially asking for things that He wants. His name, His kingdom, and His will be done. And then the last three petitions focus on our needs, on our daily provision, on the need for forgiveness, the need for deliverance. And so these petitions are designed to guide us as believers in a comprehensive, God-centered way of praying. And so you're never going to go wrong if you format your prayers, if you will, around the structure of the Lord's Prayer. That's what it's for. And the fact that Jesus is teaching His disciples how to pray here only enhances its significance and authority. It's a comprehensive model, if you will, that encapsulates all other prayers and ensures that Christian prayer aligns with God's will. If we pray this way, guided by Jesus' teaching here on how we're supposed to pray, we will properly prioritize our prayers, all of our spiritual requests. It's called the Lord's Prayer, and tradition has called it the Lord's Prayer for many, 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 many years. However, it's actually not the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is found in John chapter 17. That's when Jesus Himself is praying. This is, even though it's called the Lord's Prayer, and we'll keep calling it the Lord's Prayer because we're not going to try to buck the system, right? That's what we know it as. However, it's actually would be better described as the disciples' prayer. This isn't Jesus praying as much as it's Jesus teaching them how to pray. Why isn't it His prayer? Jesus doesn't need to ask for forgiveness. He doesn't need to forgive me my debts. He doesn't need to ask that petition. So He's teaching us as humanity, fallen humanity, redeemed humanity, how to pray according to the will of God. And so it's a wonderful, beautiful pattern of prayer that I hope we can pray regularly and incorporate it into our daily life and how we are a people of prayer. Point number two, let's get into the address. The familiarity and reverence of prayer. The prayer begins with an address. Who are we praying to? And Jesus starts the prayer by teaching us to pray, Our Father. Our Father. How beautiful. Right off the bat, we learn that we are to address God, the eternal God, Creator God, the living God, as our Father. It's an amazing address that highlights both His nearness, it highlights His closeness and His authority. It highlights the relationship that we have with God Himself. That's a relationship based on redemption. And in redemption, God Himself is a loving Father who, through the Son, does the work of redemption applied by the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, Spirit, all God in one. And we now are reconciled to the Father through the work of Christ accomplished on the cross through His death and resurrection. Animated, activated, applied by the Holy Spirit of God Himself, who opens our eyes to see Jesus for who He really is, to lead us to repentance and faith, bringing us into this intimate, familial relationship that believers have with God as their Father. It speaks of adoption. Christian, your relationship with God is one of being adopted into his family. You didn't earn it. You didn't work it. You were given a gift. You were an orphan. You were dead in trespasses and sins. And because of the grace of God, opening your eyes to seeing the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ and to believing its truth and to understanding that I need forgiveness and that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior, and you confess your sins and you trust the work of Christ, the finished work of His blood shed on the cross to completely cover your sins. And you now stand in this position of being a son of God, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And in that position, you're brought into His family. He's now your Father. And you've been given the Spirit, and that Spirit cries, Abba, Father. It's a spirit of family. It's a spirit of joy. It's a spirit of intimacy. It's a spirit of relationship. As we're adopted into the family of God, our Father, what a beautiful way to begin the prayer. Oftentimes, people have had a struggle with this in some ways, though, because we live on planet Earth, and many fathers, I don't say many, but there are certainly some fathers out there that maybe didn't do a really good job. And, you know, some people have said, well, I just can't relate to this because I had a really bad father. And I would challenge you on that if you feel that in any way. I know your struggle may have been difficult and deep, and those father issues and father wounds run deep. And yet, God is not a man. The holy, perfect God is a perfectly good and right Heavenly Father. And what it means, ultimately, I believe, is that we need to get a right view of God, of who He is, and relate to Him as God, and then be astounded at the fact that that God is your Father. You have a Father in heaven. The significance, again, of this address, Our Father, it encapsulates a whole lot in the redemptive work of Christ. Think about it. That two little words, Our Father, means access. It means you're welcomed right in. When I had an office years ago at our facility, my kids knew they could come in anytime. There wasn't, they didn't have to check in with the secretary. Can I see? They could come right in. If they needed something, they're welcome right in to the room. What do you need? What are you here? What are you here for? How can I help you? God, as a loving Father, has done even so much more in welcoming us into His holy throne room. He's here to bless. He's here to strengthen. He's here to give grace. He's here to provide all the mercy and help that we need as His children. He loves us. And so as His children dependent on His grace, may we be those who regularly relish and take great joy in prayer and beginning prayer with Father, our Father. And I love the hour too, because it reminds us that it's not just my Father. He's your Father, your family. It's a part of what God does. He brings us into this big, beautiful family of brothers and sisters in Christ, where we all pray to the same loving Heavenly Father. Our Father, and then he goes on and says, Our Father in heaven. And that is really important in this quick, small address, Our Father, but Our Father in heaven. It's a reminder that not only is He a loving Father, but He's also the exalted Sovereign. It's teaching us to address God and understand Him as our Father and highlighting His nearness, but also He's our Father in heaven, which highlights His sovereign rule and reign over all things, His transcendence, So yes, God is eminent, he's near, he's close, and yet he's highly exalted, which ought to even highlight the greatness of the fact that he's Father. He's approachable paternally, and yet he's the exalted, transcendent God that we can never and never will grasp. It's an amazing thought. God's eminence and God's transcendence, and this dual perspective helps us balance an understanding in our prayers between reverence and familiarity. So we come to God in a familiar way, as family, but we never forget that he's our Father in heaven. He's also transcendent, sovereign God, and we should come familially and reverently. And those two are not juxtaposed. They go together. When it comes to approaching God, amazingly, they go together. From a worldly perspective, you would think they can't. If God dwells in unapproachable light, if he's so far above us we can't even grasp it, how could he bring us in? That's the amazing truth of our God. He is near and accessible, and he is also exalted and sovereign, the one who dwells in the heavens. So though when we pray, let us pray with that dual perspective of the closeness and nearness our Father we are brought into through the work of Christ to our Father. And let us pray with the reverence before a holy God. Thirdly, we begin the primary petition of prayer. Hallowed be your name. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. This is the first of the six petitions in the Lord's Prayer, and it's known as the chief petition, the primary petition. The first request that we ask is, hallowed be your name. And notice, it's a petition. It's a request. It's not a declaration. That's what I, for many years, thought it was. It's part of the declaration. Your name is holy. That's not the way it's read. Jesus is saying, this is a request. This is part of one of the petitions that you are to ask. And it's a request that God would see fit to it that his own name would be hallowed. It's a radically God-centered request that prioritizes God's name, which means his glory and his will over all of our personal requests. In essence, Jesus is telling us to ask God, who's infinitely jealous for the honor of his own name, to see to it that his name actually be hallowed. It's not, when we think of the name of God, it's not speaking of a particular name of God like Yahweh or Jehovah or the names of God in that sense that we see in the Bible. The biblical concept of God's name, it's a representation of his character. It's a representation of his attributes, of his works. It's the fullness of who God is. And so to hallow God's name is to hold it in a place of great reverence, of high honor. It ensures that our lives reflect God's holiness and righteousness. I can't just do whatever I want, and I don't want to do whatever I want. I want what you want, God. And in everything and through everything, my number one request is that your name would be hallowed in thought and word and deed. Your holiness, your righteousness would be exemplified. The name of God. It encompasses all that God is, all of who he has revealed himself to be to us as human beings. So it's not, again, a specific title when we say, hallowed be thy name. It's about the sanctity and reverence due to him in his divine holy nature and all his acts and wonderful works as he's revealed himself to us. And what a revelation it is. What a revelation we have in the Holy Scriptures. John Piper said this about the revelation of God. He said, I like to think of the biblical revelation of God as the tip of an iceberg floating in an ocean of mystery. 9/10 of God's majesty lies beneath the surface of revelation. And the tip of the iceberg revealed in Scripture is so high that it extends out of sight into the clouds beyond anyone's ability to comprehend it fully. Isn't that a great picture? There's so much beneath the surface, we can't even grasp it, and yet the tip of it goes so high, it's unbelievable. Only a tenth of His character is given to us in this age for our contemplation, and even this is so great that we'll never exhaust its riches. And so as we look today and the next 6 weeks at just a little chunk of the iceberg, we're seeing an unquenchable burning glory. See, our God exists from all eternity. And He is free, and He is omnipotent, and He is merciful, and He is the beginning, and He is the end of every person that will ever live, and He is holy, and He's jealous for our undivided affection. That's His name. When you say, hallowed be His name, that's His name. Hallowed. It's not a word we use a whole lot anymore, is it? It's a good word. It's related to the word sanctification, holy. Old Noah Webster defined it as to make holy, to consecrate, to set apart for holy or religious use, to reverence, to honor as sacred. Again, we had mentioned hallowed be your name is a request. It's not a declaration. So we're not saying, Lord, your name is hallowed. We're saying, Lord, cause your name to be hallowed in our lives, in our world. Cause your name to be sanctified. And when we hallow the name of God, when we respond, when that prayer is being answered, what is happening? It means that God is treated as holy as He is. It's a prayer for personal and church-wide sanctification, internal and external. That's what sanctification is. It's the work of God in the heart of the Christian that is made known externally through our works, through our lives, through our words, through our deeds, through our love. And our question we ask is Jesus is teaching us to pray that God would cause His name to be treated as holy. We're in this place then. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to treat God's name as holy? And you could sum it up and say the prayer is to cause your word to be believed. Because sanctification is driven by faith. Lord, let me believe your word. Let us believe your word. May your word go out and let it be believed. Cause also your displeasure to be feared. Everything you don't like, let us not like. Cause your commandments to be obeyed. Cause my heart to love your law, not to ignore it or despise it. Cause my heart to love your commandments. Cause yourself to be glorified. How do you hallow the name of God? You hallow the name of God when you trust Him. When you read your Bible in the morning and you're challenged by what's in front of you and what the Lord is leading you in and you're like, I'm missing that. Oh God, change my heart. That's hallowing the name of God. And then you walk it out when it's hard, and you walk it out when you don't fully understand it, but God said it, and so you do your best by His grace in dependence to say, God, hallow your name in my life. Let me obey you. Let me glorify you. Let me revere you. Why is this so important? Why should this be important to us? It's important to us, one, because Jesus is teaching us how to pray, and we should pray. And notice, I didn't mention this earlier, but in the earlier part of chapter 6, twice Jesus says, when you pray. Not if you pray. There's this assumption, you're a Christian, that's what you do. Christians pray. How can you be a Christian and not pray? How can you be alive and not breathe? They don't go together. So there's this automatic assumption, when you pray, pray this way. Why? Why is this so important? Because the name of God is of the utmost importance to God Himself. Everything God does is for the sake of His name. Again, His name encompasses His character, His attributes, His glory. And everything God does is to accentuate the name of God Himself. We see it all over Scripture. I could read countless Scriptures. Let's just go through a few of them this morning. How important is God's name to God? Look at 1 Samuel 12, verses 20 to 22. This is the passage where the Israelites were wanting a king, remember? And Samuel was struggling with it because it's like, well, they're not wanting God anymore. They want this man to sit on the throne. And God says this in the situation. And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake. Because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for Himself." Now here's the beauty. Despite their sin, God doesn't abandon them. And this is why it's such a beautiful thing for us to continue to pray. Because if you're anything like me, when you fall on your knees to pray, what's often in front of me is all the ways I fail. And it's so reassuring when I can pray, "Hallowed be Your name." God can lead me into this place of understanding that His name can be hallowed and glorified in every situation. He will accomplish His purposes and His will. He says, "I'm going to do this. I won't forsake My people for My great name's sake." He demonstrates His commitment to His reputation and His promises. And that should bring us great comfort and hope. In Isaiah 48, verses 9 through 11, the people of Israel were in sin again. That seems the pattern, right? And he says, "For My name's sake, I defer My anger. For the sake of My praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. I have refined you, but not as silver. I've tried you in the furnace of affliction for My own sake. For My own sake, I do it. For how should My name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." How beautiful that God delays His wrath and refines His people for the sake of His name and glory, which emphasizes that His actions are motivated by His own sake rather than human merit. Aren't you glad about that? That God does things for His own glory. And sometimes we could be tempted from a human perspective to think, well, that's kind of selfish. If you're God, it's not. He's the only being that truly should be selfish, all about Himself. And that should be our desire as well, because that's the greatest glory of life, is God's greatest glory. The more He's glorified, the better everything is. It's the greatest purpose of life is to glorify Him, to glorify His name. In Ezekiel 36, verse 21, we see, again, God's concern for His name that again had been profaned among the nations by Israel. And He says in verse 21, "But I had concern for My holy name, for the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of My holy name, which you've profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of My great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them, And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. What's going on here? God's actions are intended to demonstrate his holiness and vindicate his name. And he's saying, I'm doing it for me. And everything you do will not stop my purposes from coming to pass. I will be glorified. My name will be praised. I want you to listen to the Psalms, which are full of praise to the name of God, which I hope you're grasping a little bit more. So when we sing like we did earlier, blessed be your name, it has so much depth to it. It says in Psalm 5:11, but let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. Psalm 7:17, I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. The O Lord, our Lords, Psalm 8:1, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. 8:9, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. 9:2, I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. 9:10, and those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above the earth and the heaven. Does God love his name or what? How much should we? God's name and glory are intertwined, and this prayer, this petition is that his name would be sanctified among his people. And so I hope you see and understand it's not a situation where we're praying, because some people do this. You've seen this probably. You know, we pray in the name of Jesus, right? And that's appropriate. And we're called to pray. What does that mean? And sometimes it's used by people in a way that somehow comes across as if it's like this magic incantation. In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. And if I say it loud enough, and if I say it enough times, something's going to happen. In the name of Jesus. And if you say it like that, it's even better, right? Jesus. You like it? It's pretty good, huh? I'm not going to do that again. It's not what it's about. It's not magic. It's not magic words. It's a petition that God would be seen for all he's worth, and that our lives would then reflect that. So God, Father in heaven, hallowed be your name in my life, in my family, in my marriage, in my children's lives, in your church, in this city, in our nation. Hallowed be your name, God. Because too often it's not hallowed. And don't let me be a part of that, Lord. Let me hallow your name. It's a way of bringing my heart to a place where my priorities are now in line with his. Because I love his name. Because he loves his name. And his name is glorious. And here's the joy. Among all these other joys, we get to do this together. This is a Christian thing. This is a community thing. This is an our Father, not my Father. He's mine, he's yours. We pray this prayer together. We pray this for each other. We prayed in harmony, we prayed in unity, and how beautiful it is when we do. There was a video. One of my vices is scrolling through the Instagram reels, right? And it's either baseball or dogs, sourdough bread recipes, and food and coffee, and then preaching. That's on my reel. So when I'm sitting around, nothing to do, sometimes I'll scroll around. And then there's a lot of funny videos that pop up, right? And our family, we send them to each other all the time. And I don't know if I sent it to y'all or if somebody sent it to me, but there was a video of this kids' concert, like music, like a band. And this big orchestra was up on the stage, and maybe you've seen it. And it was a Christmas concert, and they were playing Jingle Bells. And it starts off with a trumpeter, a guy with a trumpet, you know. And he was really great. He was on tune. Y'all seen this one? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Oh, man. You have to imagine it with me then. Because the funny thing, he plays it masterfully, and then the conductor of the orchestra is up there, and when it says, and it's just this mass chaos. The whole orchestra comes in together. So I feel like they gave that guy the solo, you're the only guy who can actually play. And the rest of y'all, we're just going to get through it, right? And it was hilarious. It's hilarious until, you know, you go down to the Civic Theater and pay your $250 to listen to the Bach concert from the San Diego Symphony and they sound the same. Which they don't, by the way, for a reason. They're all in tune. They're all on the same page. They're all on the same page, yet playing different parts. Some are playing this part, and some are playing that part. And when it comes together, it's beautiful. And that's the picture of Christ and his church. It's a picture of how beautiful it is when we pray, hallowed be your name, and we understand it and we pray it together. Asking God to harmonize his character and bring his glory into each and every one of our lives. And so let me just wind down this morning before the communion with a few implications for us. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. What should this mean for us as a church, as believers in Christ? And first I'll say, make God's top priority your top priority. In your prayers, in your life, make God's top priority. God's top priority is the hallowing of his name in all the earth. And if this is his top priority, shouldn't it be ours too? That he would be believed, that he would be feared, that he would be obeyed, that he would be glorified by a redeemed, ransomed, forgiven people. And not just us, but all over the globe, from every tribe and tongue and nation. Our prayer is that God's top priority would be our top priority. Secondly, we can pray these priorities then into reality. And that's the beauty here. We don't have to sit around and just, like, you know, linger in like no expectation. God answers prayers. God answers prayers. He loves to answer prayers. Big, bold prayers. And Jesus here teaches us that his priorities in the form of a prayer, because he intends for us to pray those priorities into reality. And so as we keep going through the prayer, if the kingdom comes and if his will is being done because of the church of Jesus Christ has begun to take seriously the Lord's Prayer, it'll be because we've recognized that the prayers Hallowed be thy name. And other prayers that we see in Scripture, like send forth laborers into your harvest. It's the same prayer. And the direct command of the Lord Jesus that we pray these things. And if Providence Church will play a role in the advance of the gospel in San Diego and all around the world, it will be because it's supported by a movement of concerted prayer. And the hallmark of that prayer will be, hallowed be your name. And then lastly, brothers and sisters, seek to let this prayer be answered in your life. If we aim to be obedient to the Lord, then we have to seek to let His prayer be answered in our lives. We must be those who hallow His name more deeply. We must believe. We must fear. We must obey. We must glorify His name with a growing intensity as we grow to know Him deeper and deeper. We must be willing ourselves to go wherever He leads us. We must take the efforts to arrange our lives around God's priorities, to simplify our lives if need be, simplify our free time and free up resources, free up money for the war effort. We must labor to make this church, if you will, a base of operations for the effort of gospel advancement around the world, a boot camp, a training ground, a recruitment center. And we must be those who are so captivated by the love and majesty of God that no joy is more important or powerful than the joy of counting everything lost for Christ. And so let us be those who would incorporate this petition into our prayers and into our lives and seek to make God's name hallowed in every aspect of life.